The Baptist Catechism, question number 40, is this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Now, look at that question and let it sink in. It should immediately grab your attention, I think, in at least two ways. First of all, I hope that this grabs your attention, that believers die. Believers die. Remember how we came into the world? We talked a little bit about this back in question 21 that was asking, what did Adam fall into when he fell? What was the sinfulness of that estate into which he fell? And the answer was, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of, you remember how that answer went? Of his whole nature. And then the answer goes on from there. The corruption of his whole nature. That is, when Adam fell, all of Adam fell, body and soul. We recognize the spiritual fall immediately in the way that Adam and Eve begin to think, hiding, covering themselves, blame shifting. All this stuff that's going on indicates the deadness of soul that came upon them. But then, if we could be there and witness, we wouldn't have seen this. But God then says that this is in fact the case. At 3:19, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Think about before Adam sinned. What was promised to Adam? Children were promised to Adam and Eve, and to them was promised a world filled with righteous image bearers broadcasting the glory of God. But what instead happened? Instead, the inheritance that Adam passed to his children was what? Corruption of body and soul. That was what he passed on to all of his children, and that's what we have received from him. That's how we came into the world. Corrupt in body and in soul. Dead in spirit, dying in body. It took a long time for Adam, but it eventually was true. It eventually won over, I guess I could put it that way, that corruption of body, and Adam died. Now, one might say at this point, well, but aren't we made alive by the Spirit when He calls us? Yes, we are made alive when the Spirit calls us, but not our whole nature is made alive, and even the spiritual component that we have is not perfected. Our souls are truly made alive at our conversion. Remember what we've been thinking about. The effectual call of the Spirit is a work. We are actually changed. Regeneration is not an act or a declaration like justification or adoption. In the effectual call, the Spirit actually brings changes to our souls, but not to our bodies. So when the Spirit effectually calls, He gives us life. He enlivens the soul. He does truly give us the principle of spiritual life. At John, a great place to go is John chapter 5 to hear the Lord speaking about the life that He gives. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." That's a present active, I think, if I remember correctly there. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's a perfect active. Now, I know grammar isn't always exciting, but this is really exciting grammar. The perfect active verb. You have passed from death into life. Here's how one of my Greek grammar books explains it. It says, in its most frequent use, the perfect indicative represents an action as standing at the time of speaking complete. And then it says, the reference of the tense, you know what tense is, you know. The reference of the tense is thus double. It implies a past action and affirms an existing truth. That's exciting grammar to me when I apply it here, but has past. There is a past action with an existing result. We have been brought from death into life if we've heard His word. And then He goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's the first resurrection. When we hear the voice of Christ, and the dead are in fact made alive. That's the point there that He's making. We have other places in the Scripture that affirm this as well. Another example is Colossians 2. The point here I'm making is, believers die, but that's not a negation of the fact that in Christ we are truly made spiritually alive. Another reference, Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You have actually been raised from the dead in the first resurrection. And Paul goes on, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, you might have noticed that Paul here makes a reference to our union with Christ. Tuck that away, because we're going to get back to that here before we're done tonight. Our union with Christ plays an important role in all of this. So that's the first thing that ought to grab your attention by this question. Believers die. Yes, we are made spiritually alive in Christ, but believers die. The death in our bodies remains. So in Christ, we are living souls in dusty bodies. All right? But there's a second thing that ought to grab your attention. And that is that believers are benefited at their death. Believers are benefited at their death. Isn't the question assuming that? Now, does that sound unusual that you would have the words benefit and death in the same sentence? But that is true for all who are in Christ. Well, let's think about this for a little bit and then we'll get to our main points. Do the benefits of our redemption begin only at death? Not at all. We've spent a lot of time thinking about benefits that we enjoy in this life. They begin in our effectual call, by the working of the Spirit, when He effectually calls and regenerates and gives us knowledge of Christ and renews our wills. And the Spirit continues to move us through the processes of sanctification, and there are all kinds of benefits attending that. We could ask, are some benefits already fully given in this life? Yes. Two main ones that we've considered. What are those two main ones? They're a benefit of redemption and already fully given to us. We're not waiting for them to be completed. Well, the first is the act of God called justification. Our status as being right before God is fully given. And our status as being the children of God in adoption, fully given. Those are the acts of God done and given in full. The benefit of life in the Spirit is given. Our souls are made alive, but our souls are not yet perfected. So, hence the doctrine of sanctification. So, here we are. We are spiritually alive, and we still struggle with corruptions in our souls. We are spiritually alive with bodies that are still dust and very rapidly returning to literal dust. That is, the dried up earthly elements is what our bodies are inevitably heading towards. So, welcome to the life of a believer. That's it right there. And there's a very real tension that we live with in this life, isn't there? Life is truly given, and life is not fully realized yet. We delight in God, and yet we see that there is this war within us that wars against our regenerated thinking. We think of Romans chapter 7. And you know where Paul ends up? Thinking of this battle within himself and this tension that he lives with as a believer. Where does he go to? He goes to this concept of deliverance. And that's another thing for you to hold on to for the moment. Paul goes to deliverance. What might Paul have in mind when he thinks, or when he cries out, who will deliver me? What does he mean by deliver? Well, I think Paul makes that clear in other parts of his writings. So two things that ought to grab our attention. Believers die and believers are benefited at their death. Here's the answer to the question. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So, number one, at death, the souls of believers are made perfect. You don't have to close your eyes, but imagine two mountains. Now listen to Hebrews 12, I'll start at verse 17, which says, you know that afterward, when he, that is Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it. That is, he sought the blessing diligently with tears. Oh, he cried for the blessing, but he could find no place for repentance. So now that we're talking about the blessings of the covenant, it goes on to say, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. What mountain is that? You can't touch it. You can't touch it. And it burned with fire. Don't even go near the mountain. What mountain was that? Mount Sinai. You've not come to that mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You've not come to that mountain, but verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, there's the other mountain, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We were thinking mountain, but no, it's this mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You know what's listing out here, being listed out? Blessings. You've not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. This is your gift in Christ. Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. We have been brought to these blessings, which include being brought here into this kingdom, into this realm where the spirits of just men are made perfect. At death, the souls of believers are made perfect. We are brought to the mountain. We are brought to the temple mountain, to the kingdom, to the covenant in which the members and all of the members have these particular benefits. Right? And we observe then the benefit of spirits made perfect. So, members of the covenant of grace still die. In fact, one of the members of that covenant, Abel, died. And his death is mentioned twice in Hebrews. There, as I just read, there to make the point of the benefit of Christ's blood, and Abel's death is also mentioned earlier in chapter 11. So he is one of those examples of a believer who received God's testimony that he was justified by faith. That's how Hebrews 11 begins. Abel's long dead, but Abel still preaches to us justification by faith. Right? So we are assured in Hebrews 11 that Abel was justified by faith, that he was a true believer. And so we're assured also in chapter 12 that Abel was brought to the blessing of a perfected spirit. Thomas Watson says this, believers at death shall gain perfection of holiness here, that is in this life, is grace, but in its cradle. Very imperfect, so that we cannot write a copy of holiness without blotting. Here, in this life, believers receive the first fruits of the Spirit. At death, the saints will arrive at perfection. Their knowledge will be clear. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Their knowledge will be clear. Their sanctity, perfect. Their sun will be in its full meridian splendor. They need not then pray for increase of grace. Imagine the day. That'll be the day when we no longer have to pray for increase of grace. For they shall love God as much as they would love Him, and as much as He desires to have them love Him. They shall be in respect of holiness as the angels of God. All right, so at death, the souls of believers are made perfect. Let this work deeply within your soul. The separation of soul from body, I will admit, at times is disconcerting to think about, because I don't know what that's like. I don't have any experience with what that's like. I only know unification of body and spirit. But it need not be disconcerting if I will put my mind on what's true. Even though that time of existence for believers who are in glory before the time of the bodily resurrection, it is described as a time of waiting. They are waiting for something more, but yet it is a waiting without any tears. It is a waiting without any pain. It is a waiting without any struggle. It is a waiting without any sin. And it is interesting to consider that we will not have our resurrected bodies yet, but yet we'll see Him. We won't have our resurrected eyeballs, if I could put it that way, but yet we will see Him in His glory, and it will be beautiful in our sight. Okay, number two. Secondly, the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory. Secondly, the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory. One of my favorite passages in the Scripture to think about. From Luke chapter 23, the criminals are hanging there. Christ is hanging there. Luke 23:39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And it makes you wonder, the blindness and the selfishness that's all wrapped up in this. If you are the Christ, save yourself. So that He was joining in that way with everybody else who's mocking Him. Save yourself. Come down from there if you really are who you say you are. And the criminal is joining in on that. But He adds that little bit of insurance at the end. Save yourself, but us also. So it's a great wicked statement. Greatly wicked statement. He's blaspheming Christ, as Luke tells us. But the other criminal, the other answering, he's hearing and he rebukes the criminal. One criminal rebuking the other. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You're dying. You are about to die. You're under the same condemnation. You're going to speak to Him in this way." He goes on, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So there's some point, as he is hanging on the cross, the Spirit effectively called him. There was an effectual call of the Spirit upon this man. And he believed. He believed. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And notice what Jesus said to him. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but I think that there's a very important contrast in the question that the thief asks and the answer that Jesus gives. Because Jesus is not only giving a generous answer, but he may be giving a correction to something that the thief doesn't yet fully understand. He believes. He has put his faith in Christ. But the thief may have had a perspective of Messiah. How he got this, maybe it was just from the Old Testament, or maybe he had heard some preaching from Jesus, maybe he had heard preaching of the apostles, but in some way or another, he had an expectation of the return of Messiah as king. And he had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah king, and that somehow he had become convicted of all those things. So it's possible that while he was asking, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," it's possible, some commentators say, that the thief is thinking of the distant future. He's thinking, when you return and establish your kingdom in all of its full glory, remember me then. That's a possibility, because that was a common Jewish perception of this establishment of Messiah. We recognize that there is some truth in that. The thief may be thinking way in the future. When he asks, "Remember when you finally at the end come in your kingdom," which I think makes Jesus' statement, if that is the way the thief is asking, I think it really helps us to see maybe an extra measure of tenderness and preciousness in the way that Christ answers him when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. The souls of believers do immediately pass into glory. Right? And what is paradise? What is this promise that Jesus gives to him, by the way? There was a certain apostle who said there was a certain someone who was given a vision of the highest heavens. And he calls it two things in that context. He calls it paradise and he calls it heaven. And from Revelation, we know that paradise is the garden paradise. It's the new Eden. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Today you will be with me in paradise. Another reference that's helpful to us in this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read to you several verses there. I'll start at the beginning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," speaking of the body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan." All right, is that your experience in this? You groan. "Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident." Now listen to Paul's confidence. And this is our confidence as well. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There's no intermediate state other than what is mentioned here. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those who have trusted in Him. Paul expresses this confidence in his letter to the Philippians, where he says this, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain. I think I'm hearing Paul explain deliverance when he explains these things. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? And Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So death for the believer is no step backwards, it's a step to gain. It is a step immediately to glory. And maybe you have had this experience where you have been in the room when a believer died. When you were there, wherever it was, maybe it was a hospital bed, and you were there at the moment when it ended. But at that moment was an immediate passing into glory. At that point, they saw, they heard, they knew better than they ever did in this life. Souls of believers do immediately pass into glory. The visual impact of that moment would not tell you that there's much glory. But we believe that God's word is true, that to be with Christ is better. It is far better. To be with Christ or to die is gain. At this moment for the believer, when they pass, it's a moment of gain. It's a moment of gain. And we don't have that by sight. We have it by faith. It was a stepping from groaning to that which is far better. There was an immediate pressing into that which Jesus says is paradise. So the souls of believers do immediately pass into glory. For the believer, death is the doorway to better. They step through that doorway unto perfection of soul. Perfection of soul. Third and finally tonight, then, believers' bodies are still united to Christ and rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, don't take that in some kind of literal sense in which you have to be, your body has to literally be in a grave. You ought to take that in a metaphorical sense. Wherever the body is, in whatever state the body is, we are to understand that our bodies, in whatever condition of dust that they have returned to, they are still united to Christ. And it is described as a time for believers of resting till the resurrection. We recall the confidence that Job had with regards to his flesh, with regards to his body. He said, and this is Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, I want you to listen to how Job takes that doctrine and he applies it to himself. And he applies it to himself preaching this confidence. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after the worms come upon me, Job says, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. All right? After my skin is destroyed, in my skin I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Sounds like Paul, doesn't he? This yearning for that which is better. Believers' bodies are still united to Christ and rest in their graves till the resurrection. Job has been waiting a long time, but it's not a waiting in torment. It's a wait that the Scriptures describe as rest. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now listen to this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, how alive is Christ in the resurrection? What wonderful things might we speculate about the glory of His glorified body? And Paul here gives us this assurance. It is the same Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit. It is by the same power of the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and gave that life, will give life to our mortal bodies. All right. So then, We see here that Christ is invested in the whole being, body and soul. Even though death separates the soul from the body, even then, death is not breaking our union with Christ. And it is our entire being that is brought into union with Christ. Christ is invested in all of you. He is invested in the whole being, and He will not lose any of you. So there will be a continuity, something that it's hard for us to imagine at this point. You will be you at the second resurrection, but it'll all be better. I'll be glorified, all perfected in soul, all perfection in body. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself to the next question. I want to save all of that for when we get to that. But it's wonderful to get to run ahead to those things. All right. So the grave, then, you see here, is described in the Scripture in multiple places as a place of rest. It's not a place of torment. It's a place of restful waiting for the resurrection. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." It's a very tender and gentle way of describing the state of existence for believers who have pressed on before us through that doorway. We are not to imagine that they are lost. We are not to imagine that somehow they are in lack or anguish. Paul says, we understand this as if they are asleep, though we know that they are spiritually conscious. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So how appropriate it is to call it rest, because what do we know about rest in this life? It's temporary. And what happens when you awaken from your rest? You have strength. How appropriate to use these terms like rest, or how appropriate it is to say it's like being merely asleep, because that means that the moment of being awakened is coming, which we have ahead of us, for us who rest in Christ. So, for our final application, death can be a disturbing thought, even with all of these wonderful things that we know. Death can still be a disturbing thought. And I'm very thankful that Bunyan describes it the way he does when Christian crosses the dark river. I'm so thankful that Christian struggles, which sounds odd, but it's really helpful to me to know, to remind me that one can be a true believer and you still have to work on yourself, even to the very end. I know people, different Christians die in different ways, and some Christians die with a completely unwavering confidence, and there can be other Christians that have a true faith, but it may be faltering and have some weak moments there at the end. And we see that happen with Christian, where he's not sure that he's going to make it, but he has a companion next to him. You remember who his companion is? Who helps him? Says, wait, I can, my feet feel the bottom. We're going to be fine. We're going to make it. Remember who his companion is? Hopeful. So Christian has hope that carries him across the dark river. Think about John 12:24, and let this feed your hope. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What must happen for that grain to produce much grain? For the grain of wheat, what must happen? Do we want the harvest of paradise and perfection of soul and ultimately perfection of body? What must happen first? We have to die. We have to die. But you see the perspective that we have on death. It takes our perspective beyond just that moment when we cross the threshold, but it puts us to the harvest. Right? We understand that when we plant. Does the farmer stand in his field and weep over the death of all of these seeds? All these precious okra seeds. I'm going to lose all my okra seeds. I don't cry over that, because I look beyond the moment when the seed is dissolving in the earth, because I know the harvest that comes when the seed is planted. So it has to die. But beyond that, the harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, our final reference tonight. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So where does death itself end up? Under the boot of our Savior. And you remember what I've explained before about those who are the footstool, who are made his footstool? I've explained it to you before, if you'll remember, that this is not a lazy boy image where he's sort of propped up and it's a picture of relaxation. That's not the footstool. This is a picture of a conquering king who has his boot on the neck of his enemies. And do you know why the conquering king would have his boot on the neck of his enemy? It's not because his foot's tired. It's because he's holding the head in place so he can cut it off. That's what it means to be a footstool. So here's the end. Death itself, under the boot of our Messiah King. Under his boot, and the final here at the end, he will reign till all of his enemies are under his feet. And then finally, the last enemy, he pulls his sword out, and death itself dies by his reign. So there's hope. There's hope. As we consider our own eventual crossing of that dark river, it is a completely conquered enemy. It will not conquer any of those who are in Christ, and in the very end, death itself will die forever. So let that be your hope. So there is our question number 44 tonight. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The answer was, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection.